In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, one God. Amen.
Those of you who have been with us in the past few weeks would remember that the Church, on this first month of the Coptic year, the month of Tut, has given us for our meditation a series of Gospels that focus on the joyous message and the most essential aspect of the Gospel. And that is that the word gospel itself is a good news, a news of joy, a news of gladness for our souls and for our salvation. Last week, for example, we have seen how the Lord received the news about the disciples when they came back to him and they told him about the work of the gospel in people's lives. He walked around healing the sick, casting out demons. And they came back and reported that to Christ, and it says that Christ rejoiced and thanked the Father. Today's gospel is where we can see this work of salvation in one man's conversion. Not in generalities anymore, not in abstract, not in just the general news that the disciples have gone and converted people and have healed the sick, but how this actually takes place in the encounter between one person, one sinner, and Jesus Christ. The gospel, of course, is about the famous story of Zacchaeus, whom the gospel describes as a chief tax collector. What it says in Greek, architilonis, meaning somebody who was in charge of other tax collectors under him. Now, as many of you know, this was an disfavorable profession in the land of Israel during the Roman occupation. See, the Romans had a system and they depended upon the tax revenues of the various provinces. Most famously, of course, if you know Egyptian history, Egypt, but also Israel. And they had under them people that were tax collectors, that were in charge of collecting taxes from the people. Very often, these people that were chief tax collectors were people of wealth. Because on the one hand, those who, when the time came to deliver the money back to the Romans, if the revenues were short, people that were chief tax collectors were responsible for restoring that which was missing, that which was deficient in the amount of taxes expected. But on the other hand, because of this constant fear that at the time of tax collection that they would have to spend out of their own pocket, they often extorted more money than necessary from the poor. So of course you can imagine how the people of Israel felt about tax collectors in general, especially those of them who were of that rich caste. Not only were they cooperating with the Roman occupation, the pagan Romans, as the people of Israel viewed them, but also they often took more money than was necessary from the people of Israel, made the poor more poor, and often enriched themselves in the process. It's not very much unlike many episodes in history that you would know about in which people of a certain country cooperated with the occupiers. If you know history of the Second World War, you would think of Vichy France, the people that in France that cooperated with the Nazi occupation and were viewed with such disdain by patriotic Frenchmen. It's also not unlike those of you who grew up in Egypt and know a little bit more about modern Egyptian history. You would know that the Egyptian monarchy was viewed with the same amount of disdain. King Farouk, the palace, they were always regarded in at least in the retelling of that history after the 1952 revolution as a corrupt regime, rich people who cooperated with the British, as the story goes, in order to continue to oppress the people of Egypt. And so at any rate, Zacchaeus belonged to a group of people that were viewed by many, by most, as disdainful, as unwanted and unfavorable. But he did something here that I think should give us pause. And the first time we see him doing anything in this gospel passage is that he wanted to see the Lord. There was something in him, you see, that made him want to behold the Lord and made him ready. He was already prepared for that encounter and wanted to meet the Lord and to cast aside his evil dealings, his cheating ways, his life of sin, and his dependence on earthly gain in order to meet with Christ, in order to restore his life to what it was supposed to be. And so it says that he ran ahead and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was going to pass that way. He was short of stature. Think about what that kind of action would be perceived as. Who climbs trees? Usually kids do. Certainly not an adult. Certainly not somebody who is of a rich class. Somebody who has influence and a certain position in the community. It was an act that was probably perceived as an act of foolishness. Something that no sane person would attempt to do, especially someone of Zacchaeus' stature, being short. He probably struggled physically to get himself up there. It says in the book of Proverbs, there is shame that brings on sin, and there is shame that is glory and honor. And which kind of shame that was for Zacchaeus? It was certainly an act of shame that brought him glory and honor in the eyes of God. You see, because he didn't hold back and he did not deem his own pride and his own position as a hindrance between him and Christ, he found a way and he put aside all that which stood between him and God, whether it was his short stature or his fear of ridicule. And you see, that is the question that we have to ask ourselves, because oftentimes we live in times in which it is unclear to us any longer what constitutes foolishness and what constitutes wisdom and prudence. Because the very fact is Zacchaeus was acting very prudently and very wisely in pursuing Christ regardless of obstacles. Saint Anthony famously said in his life of Anthony, written by Saint Athanasius, that there will come a time in the future in which everybody will be insane, and they will point at those who are not like them in their insanity and say, "Behold, a madman." Some of the saints of the church took this very literally, and by the grace of Christ, they lived lives that would be perceived by others as lives of foolishness. We call them fools for Christ. There are many examples like that in the lives of Eastern saints, but especially perhaps closer to your knowledge of Coptic saints, many of you know of the modern Saint Abuna Abd al-Masih al-Manahri, if you've heard of him. He was a modern day, he lived in the late 19th century, early 20th century. He was a monk in the monastery of Saint Macarius. And oftentimes he was offered to become bishop. He performed many miracles through his holiness, lived a very ascetic life, prayed in his cell for long hours, not unlike the older fathers before him in the Paradise of the Fathers. But when he was offered honors and praise, and when the patriarch of our church wanted to ordain him bishop, he feigned madness. He pretended to be insane. He famously, in his story, went around saying, "I want to get married. I want to get married." Now, he's a monk, and he's not supposed to. And the only purpose of this was, by the grace of God, to deflect praise from himself. It's not an act, you see. It's not meant to be a sort of deception. But essentially, it was God's grace giving him this sort of lifestyle in order to deflect praise from him and to give praise to God alone. So that people, when they would see him, they would say, "Oh, this is not a saint. This is somebody who is out of his mind. This is somebody who is, we would call, perhaps feeble-minded." So oftentimes, our judgment of who somebody is on the inside does not match at all how God perceives that person. They could be the most saintly person, pure person, because God judges the inside. Now, ultimately, there is nothing more foolish in appearance than what God himself did in taking on flesh and being born among us. Think about it. The gospel here focuses on the act of Zacchaeus climbing the tree. And in his going up, he made himself appear foolish. But Christ took on flesh, came down. Think and meditate. What king agrees to come down and walk among his subjects? Not only walking among them, not only living like them, but agreeing to be hungry like them, to be thirsty like them, and to even to die in a death that is more shameful than most of them would ever experience. And so the incarnation of our Lord is ultimately the most essential, the most emblematic act of foolishness from the perspective of the world. But we know that the Lord's incarnation is what gave us the privilege to be with him in the kingdom of heaven and give us the opportunity to be like him. And if we speak of acts of foolishness, of course, there's nothing more than that as well than the act of dying on the cross. The fathers of the church looked at Zacchaeus' act of climbing up onto the tree and saw in this a willingness to crucify himself, to put himself in this vulnerable position in order to achieve what he was after, which was an encounter with Christ. Saint Ephrem the Syrian, who is often called the harp of the spirit in the Syriac tradition, said that here Zacchaeus climbs up on a fig tree, and by this fig tree, he restores Adam's shame when he covered himself with fig leaves. Remember, Adam in the book of Genesis, after he fell, he covered his own nakedness with trees from a fig tree. Tomorrow is the Feast of the Cross, and our church celebrates for 3 days in the month of Tut, not the death of Christ, not to meditate upon the death of Christ on the cross, but to celebrate the cross itself. The historical ground for this feast is the discovery of the cross by Emperor Constantine and his mother, Empress Helena. Think about how foolish we might appear celebrating an instrument of death. And not just an instrument of death, but an instrument that was used to kill our own Lord. But the point of this gospel then is to remind us that it is in dying with Christ that we live with him. It says in the Epistle to the Romans, "For if we die with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him." And that is what Zacchaeus perhaps inherently understood, that for him to approach Christ, he had to cast aside his quote-unquote life, his life of dignity, his life of riches, his life of social influence and prestige. And he was willing to kill all of that, to put it all on the line in order to reach Christ. And so ultimately, it's not in the safety and security of our own dignity. It's not in the comfort of riches. And it's not in the comfort of our own ego that we have this encounter, this joyous, life-giving encounter with Christ. But it is in that leap of faith, in that casting aside that which stands between us and Christ, and ultimately in purifying ourselves. What is purity? I speak about this often because it's something that is very important and something that we have to put in front of us at all times as our main occupation as Christians, to purify ourselves. One of the meditations of Abuna Matta Miskin, he says that purity ultimately is to be without defilement. Think of clear glass or clear crystal, something you can see all the way through. We call that pure. People would say, oh, that's a pure glass or a pure chalice or a pure, precious piece of crystal. And so when we encounter Christ, it is being assured, being confirmed that Christ can see all the way through us and that we can't hide any aspect of ourselves from him, no matter how hard we try. When we have that purity and when we embrace it, it's at that moment when we encounter Christ in our lives. Not when we try to hide behind who we think we are, who we want people to think we are, but how we really are on the inside. One of the best things about this encounter between Zacchaeus and the Lord is his quick repentance. Notice that the gospel does not tell us anything that took place by way of dialogue between Zacchaeus and Christ. He simply went up on the tree. Christ saw him and told him, "Zacchaeus, make haste and come down, for today I must stay at your home." And all he did was exactly that. He made haste and came down and received him joyfully. There was no deliberation. There was no argument. There was no logic to what took place. He could have easily said, "Lord, I have this career. I have this job that I've made mine for the last few decades. I made lots of money living this way. What is your intention in coming into my home? Lord, I want to pursue you and I wanted to see you, that's true, but I'm not sure how to go after that. What am I supposed to do with my family, with my needs, with my financial obligations? What will people think of me? Will they accept me now that I'm accepting you? Or will they continue to think of me as a tax collector, as an evil man, etc., etc.?" There was none of that. It was a quick repentance. And so that is a lesson for us, that it only takes really one moment to have this encounter with Christ and to repent. It only takes a single moment, perhaps even at somebody's end of life, and it is sufficient. Think of the thief on the right hand of Christ. Evil life his whole life, and at the very last moment, "Remember me, O Lord, when you come into your kingdom." And that quick repentance was sufficient. And so the Lord comes into his home and says, "Salvation has come to this house because he also is a son of Abraham. He also is a son of the church." Even though he lived most of his life as someone who did everything to show that he is not with the people of Abraham, he aligned himself most of his life with the Romans, with the people that were oppressing the people of God, right? But yet at the very end, the Lord says, "Look, salvation has come to this house because he also is a son of Abraham." And you see this in his generosity. As soon as the Lord came into his home, Zacchaeus said, "Look, Lord, I give half of my goods to the poor. And if I have taken anything from anyone by false accusation, I restore to him fourfold." The basis for this is the law of Moses. In the book of Numbers, it says that if somebody wrongs somebody else, he has to restore to them an additional fifth on top of the original amount. And only by knowing that piece of information, now you know how generous Zacchaeus was. He didn't restore just what he took from people. Oh, now we're fair. He didn't just restore the additional fifth. Oh, now I'm a follower of the law. I did exactly what Moses commanded. No, he restored four times as much as he took. That generosity was not just a show. That generosity comes sincerely only by being in proximity with Christ and being in his presence. Once the Lord entered his home, that is, once the Lord entered his life, he couldn't help but be this generous. And that is why we stand in God's presence as often as we can. We find ourselves in his presence before his face as often as we can in prayer, in our lives. Why? Because only then can we receive a portion of this generosity, of this kindness. You see, the law is only the bare minimum. And we're often asking in church about what is the bare minimum that I'm supposed to do? How many days are we supposed to be fasting this fast? How many things am I supposed to do? How many matanias? How many hours is the service? That is all the bare minimum. And you can replace the word law if you don't think it's common enough in our church vernacular. You can replace it with the word rites, rules, canons, whatever word you want to use that implies a certain rule. But what is going above and beyond the law of kindness, the law of grace, the law of love, doesn't ask what is the minimum, but what is it that I can do? How much can I do? And ultimately, of course, it's not that the Lord seeks our riches more so than He seeks our hearts. Because it's not about the rich or the poor, but as the Lord says in the Beatitudes, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. You want the kingdom of God? It's about being poor in spirit. It's not about how much money you have or how much money have you given. It's about your soul and how much of that have you given to the Lord. May the Lord bless us, and may He guide us and give us grace to seek Him sincerely and to follow His commandments all the rest of our lives. Glory be to Him now and forever and unto the ages of all ages. Amen.